converse about what I call the Achilles heel of ministers, it's a verse about ambition. And I think of all the things that I, as a young pastor, need to hear about, it's about ambition. And so I bring that passage and that message to you this morning. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 45. I'd like us all to turn there. Jeremiah 45. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest.' Thus you are to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am about to tear down, and what I have planted I am about to uproot, that is the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am about to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life to you as a booty in all the places where you may go.'" Let us pray. Lord, we ask this morning that your word would speak to our hearts. We ask that you might hit us where we need it as young servants of yours, teaching us not to aspire to great things for ourselves, rather to aspire to be your servants and to glorify God. Grant us unction right now, we pray, in the Holy Spirit. Amen. The phrase which has haunted me is obviously in verse 5. This question which the Lord directs to Baruch, and I can't help but keep quoting the King James Version of it, at least when it runs through my mind. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." A question which addresses the ambition of this young man, Baruch. What do we know about Baruch? Don't know too much, but we're about to look at all the passages that address that question. We know a few things, and they're scattered about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of those prophets that doesn't write his book in order, so we'll be flipping around, but we're going to do it chronologically, beginning in chapter 36. We find that in Jeremiah 36, I'll read a couple of verses for us. "It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin.' Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him on a scroll. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, 'I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you've written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his wicked way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people.' And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house." The story goes on to say that the attention that Baruch had attracted there in the temple came to the ears of the king, and the king wanted to hear about this. And the scroll was read before King Jehoiakim, and a famous story is of him sitting in the winter palace, and he just takes the thing, and the Bible says with a penknife, he just sliced the thing up and threw it in the fire. You know, just kind of the epitome of hardness and unwillingness to listen to God. And down in verse 26 we read, "And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Aziel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them." And so we don't really know where he comes from. We don't know anything about him. But for some reason, Jeremiah, when he's in confinement, calls upon this apparently young man, Baruch, to be his messenger, be his scribe, be his spokesman. And in so doing, the wrath of the king falls not only upon Jeremiah, who penned those words from the Lord, but upon Baruch, the young minister, as well. We pick up the story in chapter 32, a few years later. As Jeremiah is now penned up in the even more strict confinement, Jeremiah 32, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, "Buy my field, please, that is in Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. This is several years later, and just a year before the collapse of Jerusalem, the Lord, to make a point about the restoration of the land, has Jeremiah purchase some land, even though it looks like for sure the Babylonians are going to overrun it. The point is obviously that within 70 years he'll be back there and have his possession. But again, Baruch is the one whom Jeremiah calls upon to transact this legal business for him. I think these first two passages at least teach us that this young man had some ability. For some reason he attracted Jeremiah's attention, and Jeremiah turned to him for his help. One other passage, chapter 43. After the downfall of Jerusalem, after the Babylonians have established a local governor, after that governor has been assassinated, after the people have asked Jeremiah for some advice about going down to Egypt, after Jeremiah tells them it's not the Lord's will for you to go there, chapter 43 begins with this. But it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You're telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you shall not enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hands of the Chaldeans, so they may put us to death or exile us to Babylon." Now, at this point in time, I don't know if this was always true, but by this point, the popular perception of Baruch was that he actually was controlling Jeremiah, not vice versa. That makes me think of that story in the New Testament where the pagan people at Lystra misunderstand Barnabas and Saul's ministry, and they say, "Let's sacrifice to them." But if you read the fine print, it says that they actually thought Barnabas was Zeus, the big, powerful god, and Saul, he was Hermes, a little guy on the flower trucks that drive around town. In other words, the popular perception was that the one guy was the important one and the other guy wasn't, and they had it mixed up, as a matter of fact. Seemingly, the same thing takes place here. The younger man, perhaps he was more gifted, certainly he seemed to have a better background in certain ways. He was the one who was thought to be really in charge and pulling the strings in Jeremiah's ministry. One final clue, we're not even going to read it, but in Jeremiah 51 and verse 59, we're told that one of the brothers of Baruch is a high official in the court of the king shortly before the downfall. So what are we saying about Baruch? What have we gathered about him? Well, I'd suggest this composite picture of Baruch. He is evidently a young man. He's certainly at least younger than Jeremiah. He's a young man. He's a man of ability because Jeremiah has entrusted some real responsibility to him. And because of his relationship through his brother to the king, he probably was a young man with some real potential to advance in the kingdom and perhaps become an official in the court of the king. We also know that this young man put that all aside and decided to both trust in the words of Jeremiah as they came from the Lord and make himself a servant of Jeremiah, whatever capacity he could be a servant. He turned away from that worldly ambition, that worldly career he could have had, and he turned to be a servant of the Lord. Now, it's interesting with that background that when you come to chapter 45, which we just read, this is the text, that this message came to Baruch not at the end, but right at the beginning of what we know about Baruch. This chapter 45 coincides with that first time he stuck his neck out, writing down the words of Jeremiah, reading them in the temple, and eventually having those words enter the very palace of the king. What I would suggest that we have here is Baruch's first reaction, his first response to what it was going to cost him to be a servant of the Lord. Let's look more closely then at his words. Easy outline here. First three verses have to do with Baruch's complaint, and then verses 4 and 5, the Lord's rebuke. As we look at these, we ought to note, though, that the words come from the Lord through Jeremiah. I have a feeling Jeremiah heard this complaint recorded in verse 3, and he probably didn't quite know what to do. Here's the young fellow. He stuck his neck out for Jeremiah. Now he's getting in trouble. Wouldn't he want to console him? Wouldn't he want to say something to make him feel better? I think so. But the message that comes is not from Jeremiah. It's from the Lord. And so today, I would suggest that these kind of words that talk to us not about our actions, but about our hearts and about our ambitions, cannot come from a man. They don't come from me. They can't come from Jeremiah even. When the Lord rebukes us for our ambition, it's because he's the one who knows all hearts. And even this morning, as we speak about these things, don't take them as an angry young man. Or I sat through a lot of chapels where I thought the guy was kind of mad at me. And after all, I thought it was a good thing to be in seminary. I don't want to come off that way this morning at all, because I need this message too. And it comes not from Jeremiah or from the lips of this young man, but from the Lord coming to us and saying it's wrong for us to have ambition of a sinful nature. Let's look at his complaint. Verse 3, Baruch is said to be thinking or saying this: woe is me! Woe is me! Why is he feeling so bad? He says, because the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. What sorrow? What pain? Well, I think Baruch in his mind, see, he's just turned away from a career. He's just turned away from a position, from security, from all those sorts of things that this world can offer to us. Baruch's just turned away from that. And he's received a big pain from God. What is that pain? The pain is that when he had to go public in his stand for the Lord and for his faithfulness to Jeremiah, the message which he brought was not a popular message at all. It was not what the people wanted to hear. He did not say peace, peace to the wicked. But the message he brought was one of gloom and doom. He had to bring a message that within 20 years, as it turned out to be, this place will be flattened. This king will be in exile. These people will be slaughtered. There'll be nothing left. That was a painful thing for him. And I don't think, perhaps I read a little bit into it, but I don't think his pain was quite like Jeremiah's pain, the weeping prophet who felt the iniquity of his own people and felt the judgment of God as if it had been coming upon himself. I don't think that so much as, woe is me, my pain is great because I'm the one that now looks bad. And then he says, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I went and stuck my neck out for the Lord. I went and was faithful to him in carrying out a sorrowful message. And look at the reaction. The Lord had to hide me lest I be persecuted unto death. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. And I hardly know where to turn. I'm weary with my groaning and have found no rest. So here's Baruch, the young minister, shocked by the reaction of turning to the Lord and serving him for the first time. Well, the Lord's response, again, cuts to the quick. He goes beyond what Jeremiah or any man could have seen. And he addresses the real problem, and that's the problem of his ambition. Indeed, the Lord just rebukes him for having ambition with respect to the things of this life. The fundamental message which he brings is that it's not worth seeking things in this life because they don't last. He says, behold, what I've built I'm about to tear down, verse 4. What I've planted I'm about to uproot. That is the whole land. And then later in verse 5, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as booty in all the places where you will go. The Lord says, Baruch, just sit down and think about it for a minute. You'd like to have a position in the court of this king, but can't you see that because of the sinful lifestyle of this people, within 20 years there'll be no king, there'll be no court, there'll be no palace, there'll be no nothing. It's ridiculous. It's fruitless. It's useless to pursue the things which this world can offer. And then the question comes to him, but you, and the Lord really just seems to point the finger at him and say, Drop the pious words about your pain and agony. You, young man, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. And it's, I think it's kind of funny the way he puts that. He doesn't go on to explain or unveil all the ambition the young man has. He just says, do you seek great things for yourself? Cut it out. In other words, he says, just to bring these things to light is to show how foolish they are. To expose these things is to refute these things. Do you seek a great thing for yourself? Just to say it out loud, the Lord as much as says, is to refute it. I felt that bug bite me. I left here 5 years ago and went to a community an hour from here. The Lord has built a church there, and it really went fast, and it really went great. There's been a lot of excitement, and there's been a lot of backslapping on my back. And I felt that bug. I've been bitten by it. And I felt it here. And the message that the Lord brings to us, to me and to you, is that to the extent that we want to get the top grade in the class for ourselves, to the extent that we want to be the best preacher in the class and win the senior award for ourselves, to the extent that we want the biggest church someday, to the extent that we want to come off as the most scholarly person here, or the best language student here, or the most pious one here, or the most considerate guy in the class, or any of the other things like that, the most reformed, the most separated, the most fundamental, the most whatever word you think you want to characterize yourself as, to the extent that we seek those things for ourselves, to that extent we're just filled with selfish and sinful ambition for the things of this life. I tell you, I think that's the grand temptation for us. The Lord says to us, seek them not. The Lord gives him a promise that he'll protect him, that when the whole kingdom collapses, Nebuchadnezzar comes through like a whirlwind, his life will be spared, and it was, for he was taken with Jeremiah to Egypt and evidently died there. The Lord rebukes him. The Lord then gives him a promise. But I want to work over that promise for myself and for you again for several minutes, that the Lord would confront us with this question. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. When Spurgeon began his ministry, and I would hold up this book and say, this is about the best antidote to what I'm talking about today, Dallimore's recent biography of Spurgeon. When he began his ministry, his father more or less insisted that he go to college. And the fact is that he went to meet the president of the Baptist College in England at that time, and he was shown into a sitting room in the home of a rather prosperous man, a big place. And he sat there and he sat there and he sat there, kept waiting for the man to come. Well, the fact of the matter is that the man had been shown by the maid to another room in the building, and for 2 hours they sat in different rooms waiting for each other until the man had to catch a train and left. Now, that afternoon, Spurgeon was walking across the fields on his way to an engagement, and he was trying to figure out what was going on, why that had happened to him. And this question, he said it was almost like an audible voice. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Of course, I'm not arguing against college education or pastor's training, but in the heart of young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it was a monumental decision that he was not going to be one who sought worldly acclaim and fame. He was not going to be one that wanted his head puffed up about such things. And it's he writes that he made one further step in his progress of dying to himself. I think the same thing must be said of us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. George Whitefield, another great, my hero, another great English preacher, was often pressed by his followers to set up his own church, to start a denomination. What would we call it? I don't know what, the Whitefieldians or something like that. But when he was pressured, he said, let the name of Whitefield perish, and let Jesus Christ be exalted in the earth. He must increase, I must decrease. And again, I think that the examples of Spurgeon and Whitfield have to be our examples as well, that when these temptations come to us, we look them right in the eye and we see them for what they are, and we turn away from them. That's, I guess, my main advice to us, that the Lord looks these things and he says, do you seek them? Seek them not. He doesn't have a great long prescription for us on how to get rid of it. He just says, when I enable you to recognize what these things are, say no. And as people come to us and try to compliment us or flatter us or give us various positions and so forth, we just see it for what it is. And we say, I won't have it. No. When I first went to Kutztown, I could remember praying about the ministry there, and I certainly didn't put it in these words, but looking back on it, I think I kind of felt this way, that I was thankful that I was there, and I was felt the Lord was lucky to have me there, and if he just cut me loose, I'd get a whole lot of things done. But I tell you the truth, that my prayers of late are more along this line, Lord, I can't believe you get that much done, and I can't believe you put up with the mistakes I make, and I'm thankful that you let me help in this ministry here. That's the kind of thing I'm saying, that we leave school, we're all fired up, we think we can do it all, and we have ambition, and much of it's sinful. We need to come to the place where we recognize we're servants of God. It's amazing he lets us help. It's amazing he can work over our troubles and overcome our mistakes, and yet he will do that if we'll allow him to do that. And so the key phrase, I think, there, I think the key couple of phrases, words there is this, for thyself. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. It's not wrong to seek the great things. The key word there is for yourself. If we, again, I come back to that idea, if we come to our studies, even now, secretly with that desire to be the best and the smartest and the holiest and all that, for ourselves, oh, we've missed it. We're way off track. But we can, if we work in our prayers, asking God to crucify our own ambition and pride, we can seek for great things and expect him to work. Go back to Spurgeon again. It's been rightly said that if you or I received a fraction of the praise that young Spurgeon received as a teenager, most of us would be just blown out of the water. That young man went to London at the age of 19, spoke in a big church, seated about 1,500 on a Sunday morning and evening. Within a couple of weeks, it was packed. They had filled another place. They were building a bigger one. By the time he was your age, he was speaking to the biggest church in London. I tell you, that man was tempted to get a big head. And the question we might ask ourselves is, how could he do it? Or why did God bless to such an extent in the life of Spurgeon? And this, I think, is the flip side of our verse today. It may be true that if we seek great things for ourselves, we'll get nowhere and we'll please God not a bit. But the opposite is likewise true, that if in our prayers we put ourselves to death, we crucify that ambition, and we purify our motives and desire great things for God and not for ourselves, as a matter of fact, we'll be amazed at how much he can do. One of the paragraphs in this book puts it that way. I just want to read a little bit of it for you. To what then was Spurgeon's swift and decisive promotion due, from being a country preacher and a teenager to the biggest church in London? We infer it was due to this fact, that there was nothing in him necessitating delay. And specially should be instant this point, that he had the true Christian foil in respect of honor, namely humility. He had, as we have just seen, forsworn the search of great things for himself. And what is this in the economy of grace but the forerunner of promotion? He had no great stalking ambition. The role of a country village preacher was ample as his heart's desire. London could make him greater, but it could hardly make him happier. The secret of Spurgeon's elevation was that he was content to remain small. And there's that great paradox in the economy of God, that if we aspire to be great for ourselves, we'll never become great to God. But if we are content simply to use our gifts to his greatest glory, striving to do nothing for our own reputation, we just might find him promoting us on and on and on to do great things for him. Remember here in Kutztown, or here in Hatfield, I lived here in town when the hospitality house was being built by Bible evangelism and Dr. Murray. And I remember walking over on the, even on the cement foundations, walking around and kind of shaking my head and thinking, boy, what vision this man has. Years ago, Harvey Cedars was begun through Dr. Murray. This school is a great part of Dr. Murray's vision, and then the hospitality house. And I just kept turning the thing over and recognizing that this guy has chutzpah because he doesn't have any desire to become famous. He just wants to glorify God. And in so doing, God blesses him and blesses him and blesses him. And I decided I'd try to do the same thing. And I can remember, some of you might remember John Kessler, a student that just graduated last year. He used to come up and visit me at my apartment in Kutztown. We used to walk around town and think about it and talk about it and pray about it. We used to walk by this neat chapel. And I used to at least say, boy, it would be so neat if we could be in there. Within a year we were. Within another year we owned it. And God gets the glory for that. But it just taught me that if I will try to, in my prayer life, crucify my ambition and really try to do the things for the glory of God, He will amaze us at what He will do. He'll do far more than we expected. He'll go far beyond our expectations. And He has His own designs and purposes. I don't think there's a Spurgeon alive today, in this room at least. I don't think any of us are going to become the great Spurgeon. But the point is, He will take our gifts. He will take our background. He'll take all the things that He's made us to be. And He will extend us so far beyond anything we thought we could have been for Him, if we'll do it for His glory. And so the question comes to us again and again. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Baruch never became famous in the sight of the world. He turned away from his career there in the king court of the king. In that sense, he had to die. But he did receive some degree of greatness, for his name is in the Bible, and that's more than we can say for ourselves. He became a servant of the great prophet. He became pleasing and useful in the sight of God. No, it didn't impress the world any longer, but it impressed God, and it glorified Him. And so the challenge for my own heart today, for you as well, that as we're here at school, as we have a desire to serve the Lord in years to come, to keep an eye on your own heart for ambition and crucify it. And as you crucify it, pray for the glory of God. Pray for pure motives. And as God gives us pure motives, we might be amazed at the great things that God does through us.